Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that the same Holy Spirit who guided St. Mark in writing down this account is now among us, helping us to understand and to apply it. Amen. What a story. The account of Jesus' suffering has deeply shaped our culture and even our language. Sometimes we're not even aware of it anymore. Today we are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane, can actually be used figuratively for an occasion of great mental or spiritual struggle. Of course, the idea of a kiss of death comes straight out of this account that we've just heard. And when we call someone a Judas, we only know what we mean if we know the story behind Judas's utter betrayal of his master and friend. All this takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, on the night before Jesus' death. We are on the journey with Jesus over these weeks towards Easter, during the last days of his earthly life. 2 weeks ago, we thought about his teaching that we should first seek God's kingdom. Get your priorities right. Put in the big rocks first. You may remember that. Start with God and then order the rest of your life around him. And because he's our Heavenly Father, we will find that the other pieces of our life puzzle will fall into place. Last week, we witnessed how a woman pours expensive perfume over Jesus' head. Love holds nothing back. Everything we do as a church must be motivated by our deep devotion to Jesus. Love doesn't count the cost. That's what we see supremely in Jesus. And both those strands from the last 2 weeks come together in today's account, trusting God as our Heavenly Father and holding nothing back. When we look through the teaching of Jesus, we find that he constantly encourages his listeners to trust in God. He addressed him as his Father and encouraged his followers to do the same thing, to pray, "Our Father in heaven." "Do not worry," says Jesus. "Your Father knows what you need." We need to keep this in mind when we read verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Here is Jesus always trusting his Father, doing his Father's will. And in this moment of utter terror at the task set before him, he says, "Take this cup from me." But he never stops trusting. The Aramaic word he uses to address his Father, Abba, is an intimate word, similar to our word daddy. He never stops trusting. Abba, Father. And he never stops obeying. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus knows that the cross will be the culmination of his earthly ministry. He has been preparing his disciples for that day, for his death. He has just celebrated the Last Supper with the friends to help them understand the deeper meaning of his death. Jesus cries out in agony to his Heavenly Father, but he never stops obeying. I think this is an amazing, beautiful model for us when we pray. Complete trust, complete surrender. When we pray, we pour our hearts out to God, trusting him as our Heavenly Father. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, because God's Spirit lives in us, we can also cry out, "Abba, Father," just as Jesus did. We bring our struggles to God, holding nothing back. "Take this cup from me. Do something, God. Hear my cry." And at the same time, we are surrendered to his perfect will. yet not what I will, but what you will. Sometimes when I pray, a situation changes. Sometimes when I pray, I change as a result of my prayers. Sometimes my resolve is strengthened for a difficult task. To many people, there is an insurmountable contradiction between these two poles, complete trust and complete surrender. But there wasn't for Jesus. Of course, there is a tension, but God can cope with that. We just bring our whole self to him, trusting and surrendering. I think we sometimes don't pray the big prayers because we're afraid that God might not answer them. And then what? But of course, when we're desperate enough, we don't weigh this up. We just throw ourselves on God. I have had times in my life when I've cried out to God, and sometimes he answers, graciously answers. Sometimes he answered in a different way, and I couldn't see it at the beginning. And that's difficult when we're in the midst of a crisis. And that's why it's so important to keep Jesus and how he prays in front of us, in the garden, completely trusting, completely surrendering. In the words of the first reading we heard today, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Of course, Jesus' agony in the garden was on a completely different level from anything we could experience or go through. And we'll get back to that later. And then Judas comes with armed guards, and we witness the clash of two very different ethical systems. To help us understand this, here's a little thought experiment, which I've taken from Tim Keller's book on the Gospel of Mark. Imagine a frail old lady walking towards you on the street, and she is carrying a great big purse. It would be incredibly easy for you to knock her over, to grab the purse, and to make a run. How many of us would act on this impulse and mug her? Feel free to raise your hand. No one. Why not? There are two possible answers. The first one comes from the value system of the shame and honor culture. Stay with me here. Shame and honor culture. You don't do it because it would make you a despicable person. Does that make sense? It would cause great shame for you, for your family, for your friends, for your tribe. You would despise yourself for it. And what's interesting is that this approach really is self-regarding. This is about yourself and your tribe, honor and reputation. There is a second possible answer why you won't mug that old lady. You don't grab the purse because you imagine how painful it would be to be mugged. You put yourself in her shoes. What will happen to her? What will happen to the people who maybe depend on her and her resources? And this approach is other regarding. None of us would mug the old lady. Well done. But why? Would you gravitate towards the first answer, or which is the shame and honor culture, or the second, the other regarding culture? And here's the revolutionary thing. The idea that you put the other person ahead of yourself, no matter who they are, comes essentially from Christianity. Comes essentially from Jesus. John Somerville, a retired US professor of history, writes this: "An ethical system based on honor is self-regarding, while one based on charity is other-regarding. With honor goes a concentration on pride rather than humility, dominance rather than service, glory rather than modesty, generosity towards one's own family and friends rather than equality." When this thought experiment was done among US students, nearly everyone chose the second answer, the other regarding ethic. Even those who had rejected Christianity for themselves. But before Christianity arrived, many cultures were largely dominated by this shame and honor culture. And even today, many cultures are following this kind of ethic. And I believe they're actually making a comeback, even in our Western world. We live in an increasingly anonymous society, and we think we can get away with things as long as they don't bring shame to us. Do you recognize that? Some of us are a different person in our car. Road rage is all the rage. We think we can get away with it because the people around us don't know it. It's not going to bring shame to us. There's a dark side to the online culture because people can adopt an anonymous identity and then say all kinds of horrible things out there on the internet because it's not going to bring shame to them or their families. Who am I when no one is looking? I'm a no one of consequence for my own world is looking. A very current example of the last 2 weeks. Why can people who have given their life to a career in charitable organizations exploit some of the weakest women in some of the poorest parts of our world? And before we point the finger, let's take a long, hard look at ourselves. Who are you when no one's looking? You might think, what on earth has that got to do with our Bible story today? We'll get there in a moment. Jesus constantly contrasts what he calls the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world puts power and money, success, recognition, honor at the top of the list of priorities. The kingdom of heaven puts weakness, poverty, regard for others at the top. And the two are incompatible. Jesus turns our values upside down. Judas most clearly expresses the self-regarding ethic. With a kiss of death and for a bag of silver, he betrays his rabbi, his teacher. Judas brings armed guards, expecting resistance. But Jesus says to him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me?" Jesus says to Judas, "You still don't understand the kingdom of God and its values. I'm leading a different kind of revolution, the greatest one the world has ever seen." Jesus cannot be stopped with swords because he's not about the sword at all. Judas doesn't get that. Peter doesn't either. He draws his sword, fights back. This is the Peter who has heard Jesus teach so often about the kingdom of God. But when things get sticky, out comes the sword. I suspect that we are a lot like Peter. We are on the side of justice, peace, kindness, fairness. But when things get sticky, we reach for the sword. Money, power, success, our own honor. Maybe we settle for the kiss of death. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is different. I will love my enemies. I will serve and sacrifice for others. I will take the fallenness of this world upon myself. I will overcome evil with good. I will give up my power, even my life. This is the true revolution. This is what happens on the cross. Love holds nothing back. And here is the crunch point for us today. What Jesus does is so much more than give us a shining example. Because in our own strength, we could never live in this upside down kingdom of God. I would fail miserably at every turn. But on the cross, we do not just see a supreme example of self-sacrifice. We also see a cosmic battle. It is God's victory against the forces of darkness, evil, and death. When you and I embrace what Jesus has done on the cross, when we start to follow him, and baptism is a marker of that beginning of that journey, when we are filled with his supernatural presence, his Holy Spirit, we begin to live in the kingdom of God. Our values change, and we'll be surprised how God enables us to live increasingly in a way that is other regarding. That's the true revolution. That's what the church is all about. It is a tragedy when churches are vehicles to polish my own honor, dignity, and standing in the community mostly. Because that's self-regarding ethics. If we're serious about following Jesus, we can only say, God, I give up. I can't do it myself. But what you have done on the cross and the presence of your Spirit in my life will enable me to become part of this greatest revolution of all times. It's a journey. I will fall and get up, following Jesus ever more closely. Mark, the writer of this gospel story, was on this journey too. Most scholars think that he actually is in the story we just read. Remember the young man who ran away, only dressed in a linen cloth, and then someone grabs him and he breaks free, leaving his garment behind and fleeing naked. There is very good evidence that this is Mark, the gospel writer. What a shameful thing. He didn't leave it out of his account. He was humble enough to include this humiliating incident because he also later became part of the upside-down kingdom of God. And today we can become part of it because he wrote it down for us. We too are invited to join this revolution, to trust and obey the God who reveals himself in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what you have done is so beautiful and so far removed from our natural impulses. Thank you that you invite us to become part of your revolution. We can't do it in our own strength. Fill us with your Spirit. And then help us see how you change the world one person at a time. Amen.